Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
I don't know exactly when it began, but for many, many years, including the present, newspapers have carried comics. And you can think back through those and think about your favorites. If you go back to the 80s and 90s, there was a comic strip that just kind of dominated at that time. The cartoonist was Gary Larson, and he called his comic strip The Far Side. And in The Far Side, what he would do is take ideas and just as sarcastically as he could draw a picture of it and put a caption on it. And one in which he was giving a view of eternity looked something like this. So here's a guy in eternity sitting on a cloud, and Gary Larson captioned it, "Wish I'd brought a magazine." What he was trying to indicate in that was what a whole lot of people think but just don't say out loud. Or at least that's the way it used to be. As I was preparing for this sermon, I came across an article that the title of it was, "Can It Be True? Heaven Really Is Boring?" You ever heard someone try to give a sales pitch for heaven? You'll hear it said, "I don't know what it's going to be like, but it'll be better than anything you've ever known." Let me ask you this question. Would you trust that kind of reasoning in anything else? If someone said, "I want you to move to this place," and you say, "Well, yeah, okay, tell me about it." "Well, I can't tell you anything about it, but what I know is it's better than anything you've ever known." I think we might be a little suspect of that. And what I'd like for us to understand is that the Bible does not leave us with that. That while the Bible does not tell us everything about eternity, it tells us enough to know that it indeed will not be boring. It will not be a place we wish we had brought a magazine, where we're sitting around on some cloud all day long doing nothing. It's going to be a place where God is going to be prominent in the midst of His people. And we're going to talk about that, but we got to do a little work to get there. All right, we got to do a little work in the Bible to find our way to what God has said. And so I'd like to begin by going back to the very earliest pages of the Bible and quickly surveying. We can't spend a long time on each of these encounters. But I'd like for us to consider some times when God gave some ideas about eternity. We know where we have to begin, right? We have to begin in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God. Because this was the ultimate in the paradise setting. Here was God and here was humanity in perfect fellowship with one another, in this perfect relationship. But what we know is that because of sin that was lost, and the writer of Genesis tells us this, that he drove out the man at the east of the garden. He placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. I was telling Jake that as I was putting the PowerPoint together, I decided to try and see what AI would do with this. So I put two cherubim guarding a path, and I had two fat little babies standing at the path. And I said, "That is the least intimidating thing I've ever seen in my life." No, let's think about what a cherubim looked like. A cherubim was this gargantuan creature with four faces, one on each side, and wings and hooves and hands. Here is a being that you would not take on. And I don't know if it was two or more, but we know that there were cherubim that were standing at the gate and they would not let Adam and Eve back in. And besides that, there was a sword that was flaming that was turning in every direction. God was saying, "The path is barred. You can't come back. You've lost it." But all hope was not lost. And this is where the Bible picks up and begins to unpack this grand theme of how we're making our way back. And what God does is He gives us little deposits along the way to show, I have not forgotten the promise that I made to you. And one of the earliest of these came with the unlikely man whose very name meant trickster, a man who along with his mother cheated his brother and lied to his father, and yet, as he's running for his very life, God is going to give him an encounter of heavenly proportion. Let's look over to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. Here is Jacob all alone. It's getting late. He's prepared a place to rest for the night. Very non-conducive to rest, but nonetheless, he's sleeping. And in verse 12 it says, he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. That's usually what we think about. But it's the next line that should really capture our attention, because it says that as he's having this dream, verse 13, behold, Yahweh, the Lord, stood above it. So here's God standing above it, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you, to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Just a multiplicity of promises. To Jacob in particular, yet a reiteration of what had been given to Abraham and to Isaac. And as remarkable as that vision is, it's really interesting to consider what Jacob says as he wakes up and thinks about this encounter that he's had in this vision. He says in verse 16, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. He uses worship language. I'm at an awesome place. He's fearful in the presence of God. Yet he says, here I am in the house of God, and I'm standing at the gate of heaven. So I've got a question for you. And the question is this: was Jacob on earth, or was he in the house of God? Which was it? And the answer to that is yes. Yes to both. And Jacob realized that. Let's look at another encounter. We think about an old man and an old woman who had been given a promise, but yet this promise was having some difficulty being fulfilled. Yet, we're going to go to the New Testament to read about this couple that lived in ancient times and to understand what was said about their faithfulness. I'm going over to the book of Hebrews now. In chapter 11, and as the writer is giving us all of these great people and these little photographs into a moment of faith in their life, he kind of slows down and he spends some time with Abraham and Sarah. And he says, verse 8, beginning, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place that he was to receive an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith Sarah received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged them that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So here is Jacob's grandfather, the one who originally got the promise from God about Canaan. And I want you to notice what the writer goes on to say. as he's thinking about Abraham and Sarah and people like them, he says, for people who speak thus, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Now, just as easily in the original text, you could say they are seeking a hometown, which I think makes a little more sense, as we'll see going forward. He says, when you think about Sarah and you think about Abraham, they were seeking something better. They were seeking this new hometown. And then verse 15 says, if they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. And our Hebrew writer does something very clever here that kind of gets lost in our English translations. He says, thinking of the land from which they had made their exodus. The land from which they had departed had made their exodus. And so he's pulling up all those Old Testament ideas here about that. And he said, if they had wanted to go back to the land from which they had exited, they could have done that. God wouldn't have prevented that from happening. But he goes on to say this, but as it is, they desire a better hometown. Ever thought about that? Left everything. The writer says the reason is because they were seeking a better hometown, that is, a heavenly one. And then 16 finishes up by saying, for God has prepared for them a city. Which kind of links back to where we started. Let me ask you a question. Was their new hometown Canaan? Or was it a heavenly city? The answer to that is yes. Yeah. God says, go to this land, I'm going to give it to you. But the Hebrew writer says, they were searching for a heavenly city. They were searching for a new hometown. And so they were getting both in the deal. Let's think about a shepherd who became king, who had a grand idea that he would transform this old Canaanite city that he had taken over into the city of God. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 12, it tells us that it seems with God's permission, he's bringing the Ark of the Covenant and he's going to set it up in Jerusalem, and ultimately there's going to be a temple built there. He won't do it, but he'll draw the plans, he'll get the gold and silver, he'll do everything and then hand the plans to his son. In particular, though, what I want us to note is that the psalmists pick up on this idea. And the psalmists are going to call Jerusalem the city of God. Let's look at just one example. Chapter 46 of the book of Psalms, verse 4, it says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. The psalmist is going back to Eden and he's picking up the waters and he's putting with that the Jerusalem, the city of God. But yet here, as well as in Psalm 48 and Psalm 87, you certainly get the indication that it's not just Jerusalem we're talking about. There was a very short time when Jerusalem behaved itself as the city of God. But when that was happening, you can imagine what it would have been like to be in that city with the temple and to hear the music and to hear the singers singing. But again, let me ask you this question. Was Jerusalem the city of God? Or was there another city of God? And the answer to that is yes. Yes to Jacob and the house of God. Yes to Abraham and Sarah and their hometown. Yes to David and his city of God. Let's look at one other. Coming up to the very end of Jesus' life, there beside him on the cross was a thief, someone who had committed a crime worthy of death, at first berating Jesus, but as he, in his agony, watched Jesus in his, yet as a lamb not crying out, he understood this man was different. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You remember what Jesus answered? Jesus says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You know what that word paradise means? It means garden. Persian loan word for garden. And as Jesus is dying, he says to this man, today you're going to be with me in the garden. So let me ask you, was the garden at the beginning? Or was it the garden there at the time that this was transpiring? And the answer to that is yes. We could look at others. But here's a sampling of where the realms of heaven and earth are coming together. A trickster on the run. An old man and woman given an unbelievable promise except by faith. Shepherd who had grand visions of a city dedicated to God, and a thief in his dying breath who asked for salvation, and Jesus says, "You'll be with me in the garden." So what are we to take from all of this? As we consider these things, think about what's going on here. Let's first of all make this point before we proceed. When we think about the realms of heaven and earth coming together, that is going to be perfectly seen in Jesus Christ. He's going to be the one. And when you look at His life, you're going to see what John says in chapter 1, verse 14 of his gospel, when he says, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." He's the temple in our midst. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What John says is heaven came down in Jesus Christ. And of the time that Jesus lived and of the things that are recorded for us, we think about the teachings that He did, we think about His healings, giving the blind their sight, the deaf their hearing, raising the dead. All of these are Eden moments where He's saying, when you're with me, I am a place where things are right, where things don't die, where things don't get sick, where the kingdom of God is honored. And so in each of these accounts, what we're finding is Jesus giving us a glimpse into that paradise that He promised that lowly man dying next to Him on the cross. So we then consider that when we become children of God, we don't leave earth, but we've moved to a new realm. Oh, we're still here. But yet what we find is that we're living in a heavenly location. Let me illustrate that. Remember when Jacob said, "This is the house of God"? Does that sound like something Jesus may have said about God? When He says to His apostles, "In my Father's house are many rooms," and then a little bit later He says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So He says, "My Father's house is in the future for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, but in my Father's house are many rooms." And yet, when we read the writings of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, he says this, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Note the present tense. He says, you are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. You are citizens of what God has given you. You are members of His house. So as we consider that, is the house of God now or is it later? Yes. Yes. If you and I have become Christians, we are members of His household right now. But is there a Father's house that we're going to in the future? The answer to that is yes. And what about this hometown that Abraham and Sarah were looking for, that David was seeking to establish? Is it now or is it later? Well, let's answer that question from the Scripture. Ephesians 1, I picked out two passages from Ephesians 1 and then one from chapter 2, where Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's not future tense. The Apostle Paul says, if you are a child of God, that means that at this moment in time, you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We think about what the writer of Hebrews tells us when he says, but you have come, not you are going. He says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings. When you and I lifted up our voices in song this morning, I believe what the writer is telling us is that the angels joined in with us. That there was this cosmic worship taking place where we were joined with these who are around the throne of God as we too, while living on earth but dwelling in the realm of God, joined in that praise to Him. But yet, what does John tell us in Revelation? He says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Future. Is his hometown city now? Or is it later? Yes. I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. My voices have joined to glorify God around the throne room of heaven this morning. But yet I realize I'm here and have not yet entered into that realm in its fullest sense. Well, let's look at this one with the thief. When we think about paradise, is it paradise now or later? In this instance, I don't know of any indication in the Bible that says we are currently living in the garden. When you look around, that becomes pretty obvious to us, doesn't it? Yet, what we find is that unity that we have with God bears a lot of the markings of Eden, doesn't it? I think about how the Apostle Paul closed out his second letter to the Corinthians, when he said, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Present tense. That here is this fellowship with Father, Son, and Spirit, as would have been the case in the garden. And as I look at my brethren doing good things, caring for the poor, helping the stranger, spreading the gospel of the kingdom, I'm seeing those deposits of Eden along the way. And while I'm not yet in the garden, in the ultimate sense, I realize that I'm seeing it in a partial sense. So what does all of this mean? Well, let's go back to our original question. When we think about what eternity is going to be like, we've seen some glimpses of it that I think are kind of pulled together all these things we've been looking at. Again, I'm taking some verses here from Revelation 22. It says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, just like in Eden, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city of God. On either side of the river, the tree of life in Eden with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, just like in Eden, that they may enter the city of God through the gates. No cherubim blocking the way. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share of the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Here John is just pulling all these ideas together. So let's ask ourselves then, what exactly is it that we're going to be doing eternally? If it's not sitting on a cloud and playing a harp, what is it we're going to be doing? Is it something so good I just have no idea? No, it's not it. Because like all these we've looked at this morning, God has given us clues about what's coming. I'm not going to be able in the short time left this morning to hit all of them that we could. So let me just give you a sampling of them. We need to understand that learners are going to keep on learning. If you're in education, you might remember back to your days in college when your professors would say, your goal, I hope they told you this anyway, your goal is to create a lifelong learner. That means long after you're out of the classroom, you're still, you got the mechanism to keep picking up things. We're going to keep on learning in eternity. Christians, hopefully, are lifelong learners here. You think about the joy you have of gaining new knowledge about God. Isn't that a wonderful thing when there's a thought that maybe you had just never realized before, or yet somebody just brings it out so much more clearly to you, and it's one of those moments you just think and say, wow, I've never thought about that before. Those are fantastic times. Well, if we enjoy those times now, how much greater are the times going to be when we are in the very presence of God Himself? I can't find anything in the text that says when we enter into eternity, we're going to know everything there is to know about everything. And you just imagine being able to gain knowledge of God when the two realms are perfectly together. I believe that's what Paul was encouraging when he wrote to the Ephesians. He says, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's right now. So that, here's the future, in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We're going to learn. We're going to grow in our knowledge of God. We're going to learn even more about the riches of His grace. God's given us a portal. He's allowed us to see that. We can also understand that as servants, we're going to continue serving. That's been one of our big jobs here, isn't it, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven? And if you are fully attuned to what that means, you realize that your service in this kingdom is always for a purpose. It's never just to be doing for the sake of doing. It's always to benefit the kingdom of God, to grow it by bringing others into it, to encourage others who are a part of it, to reach out to those who are outside with kindness and charity. Is that not going to be the same when we're in the full culmination of this? When it's for the glory of God and interest in His kingdom, we continue serving Him. You ever notice how John describes us in Revelation 22? When he says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants. His servants will worship Him. Serving God should be enjoyable even when it's difficult. I believe that's the message of the Bible. And yet we think that when we enjoy seeing the kingdom growing here, how much more enjoyable is it going to be when, as the servants of God, we're not plagued by getting tired? We're not plagued by having to deal with wickedness. There's nobody who's going to put us to death for what we say. Nobody who's going to ridicule us for what we do. But in whatever God has planned for His servants in eternity, He's given us a deposit of that here to show that as you have made things happen by my efforts here, now we're ready for what you're going to see that I have planned in eternity. Let's remember that when God rested on the seventh day, He didn't quit. No, everything was prepared and ready to begin the work. And I suspect there's a message for us in that. Let's stay with this same verse, because we'll see that servants will continue serving, and we also understand that worshipers are going to continue worshiping. When we think about our worship here, This morning, if you enjoyed that worship, how much more is it going to be enjoyable at the throne of God? When you can see the angels who sang with you this morning, when you can see saints from every era, every time, who are gathering around the throne of God, if now moves our heart as the deposit, how much more will we be moved when we're around that throne and we can see God in our midst, not just know He's here by faith, but see Him. Let me add one other. And that's the fact that friends are going to continue befriending. There is a strong emphasis on caring for your fellow believers here on earth. Love one another. Serve one another. Encourage one another. God is saying, I want you to be a family. And I want you to get along like a family and treat each other respectfully. And I tell you, when a church is firing on all eight cylinders and everybody's loving and everybody's caring for each other and everybody's helping each other, that is truly one of the most joyous situations you can be in. It's a deposit. And isn't it interesting to think that some of your very best friends eternally may be those you have yet to meet? From every era, from those in the future, that we'll all be together. Because there's no indication we're going to lose our identity in eternity. I don't see where God is going to wipe the memory. And we'll bring these experiences. And we'll encourage one another as a group of people who are serving and worshiping God, just like we've been doing here, but now in a much greater sense. And the joy that we can know here is only going to flourish eternally. So let's rid ourselves of the notion that eternity is going to be great. We don't know what it's going to be like, but it's going to be great. It is going to be great. And it is going to be beyond anything we can imagine. Yet, what God has said is, I've given you something to start with. And that's what you've been working with here. And what I want us to see is that eternity is not going to be some ephemeral break in what we've been. No, it's going to be the culmination of where we have begun here. But now we are going to realize all these things in their fullness at the gate of heaven, in the house of God, in the city of God, our homeland, in the garden, with Him, with our family, to get busy with the things God has in store for a people who have proven their love and their fidelity to Him. I hope this morning that gets you excited. All of us fear death. I once heard it described in this way, and it stuck with me for years, that a baby, maybe appropriate illustration at this time, a baby doesn't want to leave its mama, does it? When the time of birth comes and will fight. But yet, once the baby comes to reality, there's not a desire to go back, is there? You and I have to pass through the waters of death, and we don't look forward to that. I don't think God wants us to look forward to that, because dying is an unnatural thing in His grand scheme of things. But He says, when that happens, what's waiting for you on the other side is what I have shown you in glimpses in this life. And yet now you will see me in my fullness, and you'll know the joy that comes by being a child of mine who is redeemed and who has overcome. If you're not a Christian this morning, Please let the Lord's message move you to action. To not give up this great promise that He's given both now and to come. And to begin now those things that are presented in glimpses, but yet will be fulfilled in its biggest sense eternally. Don't lose that. Don't let apathy, don't let fear, don't let anything hold you back. But be buried in the waters of baptism so that your sins can be forgiven and you enter into that gracious state that God has given of one who is redeemed and one who is on his or her way. Those ideas have become somewhat of a foggy notion to you. Maybe it's time to think a little bit deeper about eternity. Not scaring yourself, but to think about the joys that are promised to those who are faithful to Him. If we can pray with you for strength, or if there's a sin that's plaguing you, we can go with you to God for forgiveness. But whatever the case, the journey has to begin here. But that journey is going to continue forever. And I hope you're ready to take God by the hand and let Him lead you into it. If you need to respond to His invitation, you can come while we stand and sing together.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.